I would like to turn our attention this evening to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17 introduces the character Elijah. He's a prophet of Jehovah who appears rather suddenly to speak out against Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who have led Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, into idolatry, into apostasy. Let's turn back to chapter 16 of 1 Kings and verse number 28, and we will see what leads us up to the introduction of Elijah. Elijah is a larger-than-life character who comes out of nowhere and speaks for God at a very difficult time, a very desperate time in Israel's history. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 16. Now we're backing up to verse 28 of 1 Kings 16. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, that would be the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, or Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So here in the capital of Israel, this king Ahab builds a worship place, a house for Baal, and he worships Baal there. And verse 33 says, Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, which we know was under curse after it was destroyed by Joshua. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segem, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So this is the setting. We have this evil king Ahab, who is put before us in the scripture as selfish and sullen, as cruel, as morally weak, as concerned with luxuries, the luxuries of this world, married to Jezebel, and as a couple, a testimony to wickedness for 22 years as he reigned in Israel. Ahab's 22-year reign marked the depths of spiritual decline in Israel. No more notorious husband and wife team is known in all of the sacred scriptures. Ahab built on his father's foundation, not only bringing Israel into the arena of international conflict, but causing Israel to serve and worship Baal. A strong and faithful prophet was sent by God to confront Ahab. And that is what we see introduced in chapter 17. Now, the record of Elijah appears here only, 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings in chapter number 2. So in this character study, we'll be moving through these few chapters and hear of the ministry of this prophet Elijah. verse number 1 of chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." As we come to Old Testament narrative again, the first question that we ask is, what is actually said here? What does the text actually say? In simple terms tonight, we'll ask three questions. The first question is, how does Elijah identify himself? His name means Yahweh is my God, or my God, Jehovah, is he. Elijah lived his name out as the motto of his life. My God, Jehovah, is he, was lived out by him, sent by Jehovah, recognizing that he belonged to Jehovah, recognizing that he was sustained by Jehovah. He is used of Jehovah to bring, to call God's people back, to call Israel back to himself. He stood before the living God as his mouthpiece. Notice in verse number 1, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, there's a testimony that the living God. Now, this is in contrast to Baal, who's a man-made God. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, he stood before the living God as his mouthpiece. He's not like the dead Baal. He's living and active and aware. And whatever God commissioned him to say is what he plans to say. He's responsible to the Lord. He's a spokesman who's communicating the mind of God to men. Throughout history, throughout the ages, we have seen testimony that God uses men and women who are willing to speak for him. He comes out of the wilderness, Gilead, Tishbite. Tishba is an unknown area, but it's an outlying area in Gilead. He comes with one passion and one purpose, and that is to speak for God. Now, we're reminded from the testimony of where Ahab has led Israel that Israel deserves to be cast off. They are unfaithful to the covenant that they have made with God. But instead of casting them off, God sends a prophet. The boldness of Israel's sin against God, led by Ahab and Jezebel, required a bold prophet. And God raised up Elijah. He stood before the living God as his mouthpiece. But he also stood before idolatrous Israel, declaring judgment. He says, there's not going to be dew, there's not going to be rain until I speak. As a spokesman for God, he could say, according to my word, the dew will stop, the rain will stop. You will not see any dew or rain until I speak. He just shows up at Samaria. One writer says, in such hallowed loneliness, he had learned to fear man little because he feared God much. We have no testimony of his life there in Gilead. But he comes out of that, what is called hallowed loneliness. And because he's learned to fear God, he doesn't fear man. He goes in and stands right before Ahab, this wicked king who could with a word take his life. But he maintained a consciousness of standing before God. Thus, he did not cower when standing before men. Elijah maintained a consciousness of standing before God. Thus, he did not cower when standing before men for God. He appears and then he disappears. He reappears and he disappears again. This is his story. But each time he appears to speak for God. Matthew Henry says he was a burning torch. His public life was quite an earthquake. His whole life was a sermon. His voice was one crying in the wilderness. He flashed to and fro, was swept hither and thither by the Spirit of the Lord. End quote. No one questioned or denied that Elijah came from God. And no one questioned or denied that Elijah spoke for God. In the testimony of the promise given to the parents of John the Baptist, we read that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's a partial fulfillment of the final verses of Malachi chapter number 4, where it says, "And Elijah will come in introducing the Messiah, a forerunner." John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of that, and his parents were told he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Another writer says rough spirits are called to rough services. Rough spirits are called to rough services. He goes on to note that the Reformation needed such a man as Luther to break the ice. And God raises up these men. God raises up fearless men who fear him, but do not fear the men to whom they're to speak. We might say that Elijah was a messenger of sacred character. He had a holy zeal for God. He had a holy indignation against evil. He walked with God and he stood before God and he spoke for God. This is a messenger of sacred character. He walked with God. He had a personal relationship with God. He stood before God, and he spoke for God. Maybe we could hold our place in 1 Kings and turn over to James chapter number 5. In James chapter 5, we are being taught about prayer, and the illustration that is used is this man, Elijah. Notice with me, please, in James chapter 5, verses 17 or 16 through 18. Let's look at 16 through 18 of James 5. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." This statement, verse 16, "the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," tells us that there's tremendous power available through prayer. And then the illustration given is Elijah, verse 17. "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are." We'll see this in Elijah's life. Subject to like passions as we are, not unlike us. But notice, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. "And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." And verse 18 says, "he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." We have some insight from James in regards to Elijah, that Elijah was a man of prayer, and he actually prayed that it might not rain. And he prayed that it would rain. He was in relationship with the Lord. He was a messenger of sacred character. He revered God foremost. He revered God foremost, and thus he did not give way to the fear of man. So how does Elijah identify himself? Well, verse 1 of 1 Kings 17 makes it clear to us as he introduces himself that he stood before God as his mouthpiece, and he stood before Israel declaring judgment. He was a messenger of sacred character. He was on a holy mission, we might say. A second question we can ask, which is also answered in verse number 1, is why was Elijah on the scene? Now, this is the introduction to Elijah, and we're going to see this reality as the story goes on in weeks to come. But how did he identify himself, and why was he on the scene? Why? What was his ministry? What was this prophet's ministry before the living God and his people? Well, he stands, he shows up and stands in Ahab's presence and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." He is here on the scene to confront vigorously the apostasy of God's people. He was a forceful character, but a force of character was needful for his day. He was there to combat wholesale wickedness. He appeared on the scene to call Ahab and Israel to repentance. He was God's chosen vessel. He was his instrument to bring adulterous and haughty Israel to her knees. He says, "This land of fruitfulness is going to become desolate." No doubt a picture of the spiritual barrenness in Israel. For 3.5 years, there's no rain and no dew, and everything dries up. That's an open testimony to the barrenness, the spiritual barrenness of these people, their idolatry, their apostasy. He served his generation as a fearless embodied conscience. He stands as the conscience of Israel, confronting vigorously the apostasy of God's people. Secondly, he challenges passionately the remnant to remain true. You know, when an apostle is sent one like this, when a representative of God, a prophet who speaks for God, comes on the scene, he's there to confront apostasy, but he's also there to encourage the remnant to remain faithful. No doubt there were some that were faithful. There were some that were true. And he calls the faithful to remain faithful in worship to Jehovah. But the chastening of God serves a twofold purpose. It is intended to break the idolater, but it's also intended to temper the devoted. Here, a drought causing a famine for 3.5 years. From the living God versus the lifeless gods that they were worshiping, purging out the evil and preserving the righteous. The time of great spiritual need, all the way from the king to the peasant, and each day, and each week, and each month, and each year, as the drought continued, there was a breaking down of this false hope and this false God that they had created. This time of gross Baal worship was confronted in a very open way. Their idolatry called for a severe judgment, as we read in chapter 16. Ahab and Jezebel led the way in regards to those that were evil and wicked in Israel. He brought a message of certain truth. Not only was he a messenger of sacred character, but he brought forth a message of certain truth. Basically, one sentence in one verse, 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." It's not going to rain. There's not going to be any dew until I say otherwise. Basically, one sentence of profound impact. And fundamentally, this originated with God, so it is indeed certain, according to my word. Let me ask you to turn over to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter number 14. Now, we're dealing with Israel, and we're dealing with Samaria, which will be the capital of Israel, as we are dealing with Ahab and reading about Elijah's ministry to him. In Jeremiah, we have a prophet who deals with Jerusalem, or who deals with Judah, who deals with the southern kingdom. But he brings before us that which is helpful to us in regards to these prophets, which ones are true and which ones are false. Well, God gives us clarity on this. Another message of famine. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 14. We read the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Okay, there is that that time of a lack of rain or a famine or a drought. Verse 2, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the city of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. What a description of this drought. Verse 6, and the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against thee. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof, in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Well, thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Listen, you have deserted God, you've deserted Jehovah, and you're praying about and calling out to me about me deserting you. This is punishment. I'm visiting, I'm remembering your iniquity and visiting your sins. Jeremiah goes on in verse 11, then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine, by the pestilence. Then said I, this is Jeremiah to God, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So here's the false prophets who are saying the very opposite of what God is saying. Then the Lord said to me, verse 14, the prophets prophesied lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall these prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore, verse 17, thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good. for time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not thou he, O Lord God, our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Jeremiah has a message for Judah and Jerusalem. And it's the message of truth, of certain truth. Now, the false prophets were prophesying everything was well with God, and God was taking care of them, and they could enjoy their prosperity and anticipate it further. Jeremiah is God's weeping, stands before those people, much like Elijah stands before Israel and Ahab, and communicates the truth, confronting vigorously the apostasy of God's people and challenging passionately the remnant to remain true. Three questions. The first, how does Elijah identify himself as God's spokesman, standing before God, standing before God's people, a sacred messenger? Why was Elijah on the scene? We find this from verse number 1 as well, to confront vigorously the apostasy of God's people, to challenge passionately the remnant to remain true, a message of certain truth. Let's continue in 1 Kings chapter 17. I would like to read the next paragraph, which carries us through verses 2 through 7. We're asking the question, what is actually said in this chapter? Verse number 2 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. So he's given this message to Ahab, Ahab and Jezebel and Israel, and now they would be seeking his life. And so the word of the Lord comes to him again and says, now I want you to go hide by the brook Cherith. Verse number 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And notice the second part of verse 4, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, Elijah went, and did according unto the word of the Lord. You're going to see this phrase repeated, the word of the Lord, verse number 2. I have commanded, verse 4. The word of the Lord, verse 5. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Verse 6 says, the ravens, like God commanded them to, brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and the bread and the flesh, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land, in accordance with what the prophet had said. The third question this evening is, what does God have for Elijah? Well, he guides him step by step. In chapter number 18, we are told that Jezebel's prophets, down in verse number 19, basically were fed at her table. This is 1 Kings 18, 19. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400. Notice the last statement of verse 19 of chapter 18, which eat at Jezebel's table. So the false prophets are probably faring sumptuously in the early days, at least, of this famine and drought. And God's prophets being fed by God through the ravens in the morning and in the evening. Obadiah's a governor, and notice what happens with him. I just want to draw this to our attention, because God's taking care of his prophets in very simple ways. Notice the first four verses of chapter 18. Getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I want us to see. We have Jezebel's prophets, that'd be the false prophets, sitting at her table. We got Elijah being fed by ravens down in his hiding place by the brook Cherith. Notice the first verse of chapter 18. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah. Who's Obadiah? Well, he was the governor of his house. But notice the note here. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave. And notice the last statement, he fed them with bread and water. So God is taking care of Elijah, but he's also taking care of 100 prophets under the governor that's actually in Ahab's house, right under Ahab's nose. God is taking care of his prophets. What does God have for Elijah? Well, first of all, we see in these verses, verse 2 through 7, he has an extended season of daily trust and ample provision. Ravens are known as the most selfish of birds, those that are known not even to feed their own young. And yet, God uses them as carriers to feed Elijah, just like he fed Israel in the wilderness, morning and evening, every day. Bread and meat and water, one meal at a time, meeting his daily needs. And he did that, God did that, until the brook dried up. A season of daily provision, of daily dependency. And when the brook dried up, God didn't do a miracle in regards to restoring the water, but he moved him to another place. What does God have for Elijah? Well, at this point, an extended season of daily trust and ample provision. No doubt, like in Moses' life and in Paul's life, this was a season where God was meeting with Elijah and strengthening his faith and guiding him and teaching him dependency upon himself. But secondly, God also had a safe place in this hiding place of patient waiting for anticipated guidance. What do you have for me next? We call them down times, times of quietness and learning from God. We have Ahab and Jezebel enraged, looking for the prophet, and we have God during that same season, giving him an opportunity for meditation and prayer, a season of daily dependency for Elijah upon the Lord. Let's take up the next paragraph, verse number 8. Remember now, the brook is dried up. There's no rain in the land. And again, the word of the Lord, verse number 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, way up north. This is going to be a long trip, long walk. Get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Now, our antennas go up there because didn't we hear that Jezebel was of the Zidonians? Yes, this is going to be right under Ahab and Jezebel's nose. I want you to go up there. I want you to dwell there. Okay, a Gentile area, an idolatrous area, an area given over to Baal because it is part of paganism. Go up there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Verse number 9, a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now think about it. God is the God of widows. God takes care of widows. Now he tells Elijah, I'm going to take care of you through a widow. So verse number 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water and a vessel that I may drink. Verse 11, her response, as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Listen to her response. She said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it, that is the oil and the meal, for me and my son. So not only are we dealing with a widow, but we're dealing with the fatherless. Again, those two groups represent those that God cares for and takes care of. And God says, I'm going to use that widow with that orphan son to provide for you. And she says, I'm going to get the sticks. I'm going to make us a cake so we can eat them and die. We're out of provisions. This famine, this drought has affected this land to such a degree that this woman is saying, I have enough to make one more meal. We're going to eat that and then we're going to die. Elijah, verse number 13, said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And then he calls her to faith in the one true God. Notice it in verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did, according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according, here it is, to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Now we're beginning to see that we have the connection between the man of God and the word of God. We now see that this is expanded out to include a Gentile woman, a pagan widow, and her orphan son, no dad, no husband. There's a focus upon Elijah's God. When she answers him in verse number 12, did you notice that? She said, as the Lord thy God liveth. We don't know exactly what's going on in her heart, but she refers to the Lord as Elijah's God and the living God. So then later in verse number 14, when he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, and then it says in verse 16 that the barrel of meal wasted not, neither the cruse of oil fell, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. We have this emphasis, this repeated emphasis, that we're talking about the one true God, the living God. We're talking about a prophet of the one true God who is going to speak for God, and what he speaks for God is what is actually going to take place. But we also have in the mix here a pagan Gentile woman who is right in that area where Jezebel herself came from. And she is being called to faith. She's being called to trust the one true God. She is being called to listen to the word of the prophet of the Lord and respond in faith. This long trip north caused Elijah to be thirsty and hungry, and he asked her to get him something to drink and something to eat, and then makes promises to her. God is working through Elijah now. What does God have for Elijah? Well, there's an extended season of daily trust and ample provision. That was where he was hidden and fed by the raven morning and evening, a place that was safe, where he patiently waited for anticipated guidance. But now, what does God have for Elijah? A fresh opportunity for testimony right in the midst of paganism. He proves strong in faith as he interacts with the widow. He speaks well of Jehovah, assuring her that he will supply not only for Elijah, but for her and her son. This is in a most unlikely place, a city close to Jezebel's father, a place actually where Jezebel wouldn't search for Elijah, wouldn't expect Elijah to be. And here Elijah puts his God on display. Another miraculous provision that's not explained. But God is, I believe, communicating his worldwide mission even in those days. Would you turn over to Luke chapter 4? We've talked about in recent days God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with David. We've talked about God's new covenant promise that was given to Israel and that we are participants in as New Testament or New Covenant believers. But it interests us that in Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is ministering, and he is, I believe, opening the way and helping people to understand that his mission goes beyond Jerusalem and the Jews, he introduces himself. He teaches in the beginning of Luke 4. He reads from Isaiah back up in verse number 17, and then he gives that prophecy from Isaiah 61:1 and speaks of himself in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And verse 20, it says he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. The eyes of the people are fastened on him, and he begins to teach. And what he basically says is, you are watching the fulfillment of these things right now. But notice verse number 24. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. In verse 26, he says, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, or Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Elijah wasn't sent to a Jewish widow. He was sent to a Gentile widow. And then he goes on and talks about Naaman in verse number 27, under the ministry of Elisha, which follows the ministry of Elijah. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, verse 27. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now that upset the people. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is communicating a broader mission than a mission to the Jews. It's a worldwide mission, a mission to the Jews and the Gentiles. That's why he's here. That's what he came to, who he came to minister to. And he reaches all the way back to the account that we're talking about tonight, in Elijah and his ministry with this widow, a fresh opportunity for testimony right in the midst of paganism. Elijah and the widow and her son had everything that they needed right there in Jezebel's homeland. While the king and his palace and Israel as a whole were becoming more and more hard-pressed, a picture of a simple home and a simple supply provided by God. A pagan woman who was hosting the prophet of God in those flat-roofed houses had a dwelling places many times on the roof and an outside entrance where they would house and would host guests. And Elijah is part of what the living God is doing, and now this widow and her son are brought into the circle of those that are exposed to the living God. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's read the last paragraph of this chapter. This is 1 Kings 17, and now reading in verse number 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now think about it. The woman said, initially, I'm going to bake a cake and we're going to eat it and then we're going to die. And so now for these months, God has made provision for them. And now her son dies. Verse 18, she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Their lives were maintained, and now his life was lost. How have I failed you? How have I failed God? What have I done to you? Why have you brought punishment upon me? Maybe a sense of her idolatry, a sense of her iniquity, a sense of what God would use to bring her to himself. I think we have testimony to that. Verse 19, he said unto her, give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his bed. And this, listen to Elijah, he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Lord, you've provided for me through her and now taken her son. Verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times. This would be a testimony of his participation with God and his desire to see life return to this lad. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Verse 22 says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And we say, why? What is God doing here? Is it not evident in verse 24? And the woman said unto Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. God is establishing his prophet, but God is also bringing this Gentile woman to himself. It's a severe test. What does God have for Elijah? Well, at this point, he has for him a severe test that opens the door to soul searching. This pagan woman is brought face to face with her own iniquity and idolatry. It's an open door to soul searching and honor to God. God brings her to faith. That final verse is a statement of faith. It gives glory to God and it honors Elijah as God's prophet, God's spokesman. God brings faith to a pagan idolater in the midst of punishing Israel. Very interesting, is it not, that we have indication over and over again of the gospel going beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, of the Gentiles being grafted in. The testimony from Paul as the Jews continued to refuse Jesus, refuse the gospel, and him turning to the Gentiles. We have a testimony of that way back in 1 Kings chapter 17. What we have before us is a miraculous witness to Jehovah. We have the living God. That's been an emphasis of this chapter. The living God versus Baal. Supernaturally at work. He's intervening. He's drawing to himself. He is communicating his word through this man, Elijah. Elijah, according to James, was a man like us. He was a man who had the challenges that we have, the passions that we have, but he was a man that was profoundly used by God. He was a unique individual God used at his time. Without any background, he simply appears on the scene. At the very end of his life, he's taken up in a chariot of fire. He's prophesied in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. He's introduced through the ministry of John the Baptist in the New Testament. He's seen at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17 as a representative of the prophets and Moses as the representative of the law. It may very well be that he is one of those two prophets in the book of Revelation that's slain in the streets and then revived again to bear testimony. We have a character who seems larger than life and yet a man with like passions as we are, and yet a man that God used as a testimony of his worldwide saving purposes to call his people Israel out of their apostasy, to encourage the faithful to remain faithful. And we're going to see in the coming days that Elijah was a man that God used to appear on the scene, to speak his word, to stand for him, and then to disappear, and to reappear again. A man that God used for his time and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these character studies and for this narrative of the Old Testament. Thank you that we know you have not recorded anything that we don't need. Thank you that we can come to your living word and learn about our living God. We praise you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.